first time. It's good to have you. A lot of empty seats this morning with all the ladies at the women's retreat, but we are confident that they are having a good time in the Lord right now, hearing from Lisa Landis and just continuing their fellowship from the weekend, just as we are here. So I want to continue the sermon series. This will be the third part of it, where I mentioned this both times. I felt this year as we approach Resurrection Sunday, which is two weeks from today, that the Lord said, thank you very much, Mary. The Lord said to look at the garden, to focus on the garden this year. So that's what I'm doing. That's what we're doing together. The previous two sermons on this would be on the website if you weren't here to hear them and you would like to. The garden, as you recall, you may recall, if you're familiar with this story, after the Last Supper, where Jesus spent that time with his disciples, they left there and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a place, according to John, where they went often for prayer. And they went there for prayer. And Jesus prayed there. He asked the disciples to pray with him. They end up falling asleep. But Jesus was in great turmoil there. So 2 weeks ago, I talked about just what a picture this is of both the humanity, the humanness of Jesus. He was fully man, just like we are. He had human emotions. He had a human body and human makeup, just like we do. But yet at the same time, he was the Son of God, and he was absolutely committed to obeying what the Father had sent him to do. But yet we see this collision of his own frail human state really trembling under the weight of what lay ahead of him. We see that collision between that and his absolute dedication to do what God had called him to do and to be obedient to God. And then last week, we looked at kind of the disciples having that own collision, where we focused on these verses where Jesus said to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we talked about those three things, the flesh, the soul, and the spirit, how they are different parts. And I'll touch on that very briefly again today. But again, those are on the website, the challenge from last week. So I say, live by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, or opposite to the spirit. And the spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. So we focused on that last week. What I'd like to do this week, I'll just bring these same pictures up here before. The one is, you know, it's a picture that many of you have probably seen before. Jesus in the garden, a familiar painting, and then another picture that's not nearly as flattering, but that really would show what it might have looked like with the anguish that Jesus was going through. What we want to focus on this week, and as I said, well, the one verse, I'm in Matthew 26. You can turn there. I'm in Matthew 26. I won't read the whole account, but Matthew 26, if you're reading one of the guest Bibles, you'll find it on page 703, Matthew 26. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we'll look first at a verse that I've mentioned both Sundays already, verse 38, Matthew 26, 38. Then he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Jesus gives the disciples this little window into his internal condition and how he felt. Last week we talked about the soul is your emotion, your thinking, your emotional makeup. And Jesus was basically saying here, he was completely overwhelmed. And this state of being overwhelmed led Jesus to pray basically the same thing three times. And this is what he prayed. Going a little further, he, Jesus, fell with his face to the ground. This was the prayer. My Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, if you remember the story, he went, he prayed this prayer. He was there before the Father, and then after a little while, he came back and found the disciples praying earnestly with him. No, they were asleep. So he kind of woke them up. Come on, guys, pray with me. And then he went back and he prayed this prayer again. He went back, sleeping again, and he went back and he prayed it a third time. So this is what we want to focus on this morning. This prayer, and specifically, two words. This cup. My Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me. What was he talking about? I made brief mention of that the first week, but we want to look at that a good bit more today. But before we get into that, and by the way, I'm going to be asking you to give me an answer as to what you think that represents, okay? It's a unique way of audience interaction. We'll do that in about 5 minutes. Before that, let's just take a moment, a little detour, to consider what could be two other troubling questions. The first question might be, was Jesus Christ, Son of God, was he being disobedient at this moment? He knew God's plan, right? He knew. He had communicated clearly to the disciples what the plan was. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over to the authorities. He was going to be crucified. So in this moment of Jesus saying to the Father, is there another way, was he being disobedient? That's a question that could come up. Was he doing something wrong? Another question that might come up is, some people find it very troubling that the Son of God would cry out to his Heavenly Father and ask for an alternative, and God said, no. That is what God said. I mean, this is a one-way conversation. We don't hear what the Father speaks back. But it's clear by Jesus' actions, he went three times to the Father. Is there some way? Is it possible? Can this cup be taken from me? Well, after the three prayers, Jesus got up and went right on with a plan, arrested by the soldiers, the whole thing. So is it troubling that a loving Heavenly Father would say to his Son, no? Well, is it troubling that a loving earthly father would say no to his children? Those of you who are dads, you know that's part of the job, right? You have to say no sometimes. I'm concerned that Christians, especially in North America, have developed a theology of God who always gives them what they want and who always makes sure they are happy, they are well fed, their bank account is full, their car is no less than 2 years old, no more than 2 years old, whatever. I mean, you fill in the blanks. That troubles me because I don't believe that is an accurate representation of God. I also believe that when God says no, this is sort of a separate little sermonette here, but when God says no, it is because we have asked something of him that is either not in our best interest or it's not in keeping with his perfect plan for our lives. Let me say that again. When God says no, and how many of us have experienced that? I'm sure we probably all have. When God says no, it's because we have asked him for something that is not in the best interest, in our best interest, or it's not in keeping with his perfect plan. So that's what's happening here. Jesus said, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And you can almost hear the loving voice of the Father saying, my Son, I love you. I love you. I would do anything in this moment, but in this moment, it isn't possible. This is the design from the beginning of the creation of the world. This is the plan. So with that, maybe let's go back to the first question. Was Jesus being disobedient? Certainly not. Jesus was not being disobedient. I always encourage people who are struggling with God, maybe they're angry at God, I always encourage them Tell him. Tell him what you're feeling. Tell him what you're wrestling with. He already knows, but the best thing is to be honest with God. And the key, of course, to Jesus' request was, it was so clear that it was always about the Father's will and not his will. Jesus was asking, is there another way that this thing could go and still be completely within your perfect will and your perfect plan? And God said, no, there's not. There's not another way. And so I don't believe Jesus in any way was being disobedient or sinful here. We know he was a spotless lamb. He was a perfect Son of God. This is just a window into his humanity. Now, this could raise another troubling question. I'm sure some of you have heard stories about people that have been killed for their faith. It's happening around the world now. I mean, it's always been happening, the persecuted church. Here in North America, here where we live, we have no clue. We can't really even picture that because that's so foreign to our existence, because we are so blessed. But have you read some of the stories of people that have been sentenced to die for their faith, and they go into their execution with joy, with singing, with praising, with welcoming the opportunity to suffer for the cause of Christ? It says in the New Testament that when Peter and John, I believe it was, were whipped, they were beaten because they were teaching the name of Jesus. And it said they left rejoicing that they had been found worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. Have you heard those stories? There's many of them. Many of them that when people faced death, they were joyous. There was a smile on their face because they were committed to Jesus Christ, no reservations, and they were going to follow him. And if it required them giving up their life, what did they have to lose? The glory of heaven was waiting on the other side of their physical death. So here's the troubling question. How can it be that the followers of Jesus Christ, who welcome death gladly, look now to their master and their savior, who is deeply troubled? What was he deeply troubled about? He was deeply troubled about this cup. So here's the question. What was this cup that Jesus wanted to avoid? Okay, here you go. You see this cell phone number? That's my cell phone number. That's this phone right here. So text me your answer. Come on, I know some of you could text with your eyes closed. So just take out your cell phone and text to that number. What do you think, in a word or two, what do you think when Jesus said, may this cup pass from me? What do you think he was referring to? In one or two words. Just shoot me a text. Go ahead. I promise I won't identify you. Some of you, I might not have your cell number, so it'll just come up as a just a regular number anyway. But, okay, who's going to be first? Okay, here we go. We got one already. That's good. I think, hold on here. Beth Hur, wherever you are, you win. You're the first. Where are you, Beth? You're out here somewhere. Can't see you. Oh, way over there. You guys were sitting over here before. You really messed me up. Okay, you win the prize. And I said I wouldn't identify you, and here I identified you. So now, in no particular order, okay. I'm just going to start reading here. Separation, his father's face turning, wrath, the cross, suffering, God's full wrath, here's the cup of wrath, the lot or portion, in other words, what was laying ahead for him. Here's another one, suffer. He did not want to suffer. Let's see, I miss any others? The cup of wrath, I think I got that one. The suffering associated. We're running in a few veins here. That answer was a little longer. The suffering associated with saving sinners and God's wrath on himself. Here's another one. I believe the cup was to die for our sins, but he did not want to be separated from God's presence. Here's one. The cup is fate. The fate that awaited him. Okay? The fate that awaited him. The payment for all the sins of the world. Very good. Very good. Thank you. Good audience participation there. And I didn't have to try to hear you yell out from where you were, because that's hard, very hard for me. So we have a couple veins here that we're running in. Going maybe from general to specific. General to specific. Some people were saying that it's just generally the fate that awaited him, like the whole thing, you know, like the suffering and the crucifixion and all that. He was saying, is there another way? Some went in kind of the vein of specifically suffering, the suffering that lie ahead for him. And then some people, you'll notice, focused in on the phrase God's wrath, God's fury, anger. The word wrath was used in the responses. But so I asked this question the first week, 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, when I asked the question, what was contributing to Jesus' extreme heaviness and sorrow? And he said, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What was going on there? And I suggested three things. He knew unimaginable pain and death awaited him in the coming hours. Okay? He knew torturous conditions were going to become his in just a short period of time. Now, I want to flip back to last Sunday's sermon, because something came to me as I was reviewing these notes that I put up 2 weeks ago. This right here, this was a struggle of the flesh. Jesus knew that his physical flesh was going to experience excruciating pain. So this was a struggle in the area of flesh. He knew that the pain was coming. Secondly, he knew that he would be betrayed, denied, deserted by the men he poured his life into for 3 years. He would be rejected by the Jewish leaders, the people he came to save. He would be mocked. He would be ridiculed. He would be spit upon. Was that physical pain? That was emotional pain. That's a temptation in the soul. Remember we said last week, we have our flesh, and then we have our soul, our emotions. So this was like a soul temptation. He knew he would be betrayed. But then here was a third thing I suggested that week. I said he knew he was going to experience the unimaginable. He would become a sin offering for the entire human race. This was in the realm of the Spirit. A perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Sinless Lamb of God was going to somehow experience and have placed upon him the sin of the entire human race. One of the young women in the youth group, after my first sermon, actually loaned me a book that she had entitled The Glory of the Lamb. And it really focused in on this, and I really enjoyed reading it because of a number of things the author said, and also a number of theologians that the author quoted on this very question. What did the cup represent? I'd like to read a few paragraphs to you from a theologian by the name of John R.W. Stott. Some of you may know that name, but listen to what he says. He said, what is this cup? Is it physical flesh? Is it physical suffering from which he shrinks? The torture of the scourge and the cross? Together, perhaps, with the mental anguish of betrayal, that's the soul, the mental anguish of betrayal, denial and desertion by his friends, and the mockery and abuse of his enemies? Now, this is his opinion. Nothing could ever make me believe that the cup Jesus dreaded was any of these things, as grievous as they were, or even all of them together. His physical and moral courage were indomitable. In other words, so strong, could not be overcome. His physical and moral courage were indomitable. To me, it is ludicrous to suppose that he was now afraid of pain, insult, and death. Continuing. The cup from which he shrank symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected even by his own people, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world, In other words, of enduring divine judgment which those sins deserved. That this is the correct understanding is strongly confirmed by Old Testament usage, for in both the wisdom literature and the prophets, the Lord's cup was a regular symbol for wrath. Again, John R.W. Stott from the book The Cross of Christ. So, this really resonates with me. I believe this is correct, and we'll look at it from a number of different scriptures. The cup that Jesus was asking, if there was some way he could be released from, represents the full release of the wrath of God. Now, I know in our day, and especially in our country, we don't like the word God and wrath in the same sentence, because we like to speak of a loving God. Talk more about that later. But let's just go on from here. Numerous places in the Old Testament and even in the New, I'll put some verses up here, and I think these are partially in your program. I don't think this one is, but several of the other ones I'll put up are. Psalm 75:8, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. I had to look up dregs just to make sure I remembered what that was, but that's like the sediment in the bottom of the drink. When you get to the dregs, you're done. Like, you're finished drinking, okay? Now, this is one. Now, let's go to some that are a little bit more specific. I think part of this is in your program. Jeremiah 25:15-16. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad. They will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. This is God's judgment, the outpouring of God's wrath. Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. That very concept again. And now we can jump over to Revelation in the New Testament, where this is said. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. How are you feeling about this? This is not a real feel-good thing yet. Give me a little bit more. I think it'll get better. Throughout Scripture, numerous places, you see, especially in the Old Testament and the writings of the prophets, a nation or a people would ignore God. They would disregard God. They would go their own way. They would commit all kinds of sinful things. They would get involved in all kinds of evil things. And God would be patient, and he would be patient, and he would be patient. But then there would come a time where he would pour out his wrath on those people. He did it at times to foreign nations, foreign to Israel, I mean. There were also times when he did that to his own people, the nation of Israel. He would pour out his wrath, and they would suffer. Both the northern and the southern tribes of Israel, the northern tribe of Judah, after prolonged periods of disobedience and ignoring the Lord's command, were taken into captivity, were taken away. They lost their homeland. They went through all of this suffering because the Lord said, my patience had reached a point, and now I'm going to pour out my wrath. That's not exactly what happened at the cross, but very similar. The difference is when God would pour out his wrath in the Old Testament on a people. Whoop, I almost fell off the step. Somebody told me last Sunday, you make me nervous when you stand on the edge of the steps. when God would pour out his wrath on a people, that would normally be followed then by an invitation to return. They would suffer his wrath. It would not destroy them. They would suffer his wrath, and then he would say, come and return. The Isaiah 51 chapter specifically is about that, the Isaiah 51 reference. You can read more on that. So we could ask this question. What is this wrath of God, and who is he mad at? Like, why is God so angry? Again, I thought God was a loving God. The answer to that is God is not angry at someone. He is angry at something. He is angry with sin. And I'll get into some more, a little bit more of that later. But God's wrath was directed at all sin for all time, past, present, and future. God's wrath was directed at all sin for all time, past, present, and future. Now, in addition, we need to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect lamb, had the power to forgive all sin for all time. Just think through that a little bit. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, was crucified 2,000 years ago. But listen to, and some of these references I think are in your notes, the verses aren't, but I'll just read them. Romans 6:10a, speaking of Jesus, it said, the death he died to sin once for all. That phrase, once for all, is repeated numerous times through Scripture. Once, it only happened one time, for all. All before him, all after him. Once for all. Here's another one, Hebrews 9:12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter 3:18a, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus did not receive God's wrath for just the sinners of his day, the Pharisees and the soldiers who were mistreating him. No, he did not receive God's wrath for only those in the days of Noah. He did not receive God's wrath for just Lancaster Countyans who were living in the 21st century. It is impossible to overemphasize the significance of what Jesus was facing in Gethsemane. He would soon face God's wrath for all sin of all time, and this would come crashing down on him, the spotless Lamb of God. All sin for all time. From the moment that Eve was convinced by the serpent to taste that fruit to the moment of the last act of sin committed before God, through Jesus Christ, completely takes over the rule of the world. Every sin from there to there is going to be dealt with by a spotless lamb in one moment of history. And Jesus was about 12 hours away from that. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Wouldn't you have been? He was about to become sin. Now, one of the responses in your text said this thing about separation from God. And we'll see this. We'll see this. The very one who deserved, let me say that again. The very one who never did anything to deserve a drop of God's wrath had to drink every bit of it. The very one who never did anything to deserve a drop of God's wrath would now drink all of it. He would drink all of it. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. How could Jesus even fathom that in his human limitations while on the earth? you remember how when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified at basically 9 in the morning. Is that right? Third hour. I think that's right. He was crucified by our time, what would be 9 in the morning, and he died at basically 3 in the afternoon. 6 hours on the cross. Now, the 6 hours are really divided into two segments of 3 hours. The first segment of 3 hours, Jesus was speaking. He was saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was making arrangements for his mother to be taken care of by John. A couple things like that were going on. But the next 3 hours, from noon to 3, were different. How were they different? Complete darkness covered the land. And some would believe, there's really no way to prove this that I know of from Scripture, but some would believe that those 3 hours of darkness was the time when Jesus was thrust into this furnace of God's fury, where he took on the sins of all mankind for all time, and he drank full, unrestricted wrath of God for those 3 hours. Again, I'm not aware anyway of a scripture that says that's exactly what was happening at the 3 hours. But you remember what Jesus said at the end of 3 hours, of those dark 3 hours? He said, "It is finished." Now we can look at that and just look at that in a general sense of "it is finished." Like, this whole journey is finished now. My life is finished, my suffering, my crucifixion. Or you can look at the phrase "it is finished" as "I drank all of it." All of the wrath of God for all sin for all time has now been placed on the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. That's really sobering stuff. I think it's so important that I clarify something, and I don't want you to misunderstand this, because you could look at what I just said and said, "This is such good news for mankind, because this means, because the wrath of God for all sin for all time came on Jesus at the cross, now all mankind, from the time of creation to the time of the end of what we read about in Revelation, all mankind is now free from the wrath of God, because Jesus has taken all the wrath of God upon himself." That's not quite true. That's not quite true. This is probably one of the most sobering verses. I mean, the weight of this verse just intensified this week as I looked at it again. Jesus said, while he was on his earthly ministry, he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, I said just a moment ago that Jesus died for all sin, for all time. Well, now it sounds like you're saying that not necessarily, only those who believe in him. Let me read just a few more verses that could go along with that. Romans 5:9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Romans 2:3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Colossians 3:5-6, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, why would Paul say, maybe these 50, 70, 90 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, that because of these sinful things, the wrath of God is coming? Jesus took on the wrath of God for all sins, for all time, so that those who place their faith in him will now come out from under the wrath of God and will be saved through his blood, through the sacrifice of the perfect lamb. Those who reject Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, it's clear, they remain under God's wrath. We all deserve God's wrath, all of us, because we all have sinned. We are all by nature objects of wrath. But through faith in Christ, we receive this wonderful gift of forgiveness and not having to drink a drop of the wrath of God. When Jesus said to his disciples there at the Passover in the upper room, right before he went to the garden, he said something to the disciples that a lot of people don't like because it sounds narrow. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Like, man, how egotistical, Jesus. Don't you know that there are many paths to the Father? Don't you know that there are many religions in the world? The reason Jesus said that no one comes to the Father but through me is because he knew that he alone was going to be the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb, who would take God's wrath for sin, he would take it on himself so that those who believe in him could be free from that and could receive life, could receive abundant life and eternal life. This is the core of the gospel. This is the core of the gospel. Through faith in Christ, as we place our faith in Christ, we can receive the benefit of what happened on the cross. But that's the only way. So as we return to Jesus' question that we had up here earlier, "Father, is there any way this cup can pass from me?" Again, it's obvious that God said no. This was the plan before the creation of the world. The Holy Trinity apparently agreed that this is how mankind would have the opportunity to be redeemed. The fact that God said no when Jesus asked if the cup could pass from him, is a reason for us to eternally praise, worship, and thank our Heavenly Father. It's reason for us to eternally praise, worship, and thank our Heavenly Father, for it seems to me that there was another option. This is just Ron Ressler now. I believe there was a way for the cup to pass from Jesus. I believe there was. You know what the way was that the cup could have passed from Jesus? He would have just let it all fall on us. He would have let the wrath of God come out on each of us just like we deserve. That's plan B. That was plan B. Rather than Jesus taking the wrath of God and allowing people who place their faith in him to come out from under that wrath, he could have just said, "I'm not going to do it." Or God could have said, "I'm not going to require you of that. I'm not going to require that of you." But that plan B never for a moment entered the mind of God. It never for a moment entered the mind of God. You know why not? Because he loves you too much. This has been his heart all along, that because of his love for mankind, humankind, he would spare them. He would give them a way out. He would give them an escape through the blood of the perfect lamb. We could have been left alone to receive God's wrath on our own, each one for his own sins. God's wrath would plunge every one of us into a fiery wrath, separated from God for eternity. But that was never considered. Now let me go back to this thing that some people really struggle with, this idea of a God having wrath. Because it's hard for us to put in our minds these two ideas, that a God of love and a God of wrath can be the same person. The Lord just reminded me of something before I came up here that I know I've shared before several years ago. When a husband loves his wife, when a wife loves her husband, and there is unfaithfulness in the relationship, or not even unfaithfulness, if a husband loves his wife and sees another man is trying to draw his wife's attention away from him, do we criticize the husband for being angry? Do we criticize the husband for being angry? Actually, we would criticize the husband for not being angry. When you try to take away a possession that is dearly loved, whether it's a person, you know, whatever it is, a person's desire to protect that just rises up. God created a perfect environment in the beginning, free of sin, free of suffering. Adam and Eve were placed in the perfect environment to enjoy God's presence, to enjoy God's fellowship. But Satan came along and threw a big curveball in that whole thing. That made God angry. We don't see that a lot. I mean, obviously we see the consequences of that, but that made God angry. So don't let anyone tell you that an angry God is a God who loves seeing people suffer. That's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. An angry God is angry because he doesn't want to see you suffer. He doesn't want to see you separated from him. He doesn't want to see you dealing with all these consequences of sin through your life. An angry God is saying, I don't want you there. I don't want to see you there. It makes me sad and it makes me angry that you're dealing with that. But because God's greatest attribute is his love, he was willing to allow the punishment to fall on Jesus Christ. To allow the punishment to fall on Jesus Christ. If God was only a righteous God of wrath, we would be without hope, unable to stand before him. Because of the sacrifice of the precious, spotless Lamb of Jesus, we don't even have to taste the cup of God's wrath, even though we fully deserve to drink it completely. Because of the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb and through faith in him, we don't even have to taste. This is the question at the end of your notes. Look deeply into the cup that Jesus faced, that Jesus had to drink. What do you see there? Might sound like a vague question, but what do you see there? What I see there is me and my sin. I asked this question the first week of this. I said, did Jesus die for billions of people, or did he die for you? Did Jesus die for billions of people, or did he die for you? If you look deeply in your spirit, you look deeply into this cup that was placed before Jesus, that he had to drink all of God's wrath for all sin, for all time. You know you're in there? You are in there. So am I. My sin is in there. Your sin is in there. And when we make that connection, and I'm still asking the Lord to help me with it, because it's so easy to kind of generalize this. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Jesus died for my sins. All the things I've done throughout my lifetime, when I've turned away from him, when I've gone my own way, when I've done things I knew were wrong, when I've done things I didn't know were wrong, and later learned that I was completely outside the will of God. Every one of those things were a part of that darkness that he had to endure for 3 hours on the cross. Unimaginable suffering, unimaginable pain. The one thing I wanted to say earlier, the other thing Jesus said at the end of the 3 hours, before he said it is finished, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's impossible for us to comprehend the price that he paid and the pain that he was going through physically, emotionally, spiritually, spirit, soul, flesh, everything. Was completely and utterly devastated in the spotless Lamb. to the point where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The separation from the Father in that moment, it almost seems like it caught him by surprise. He did that for you. Yes, he did it for everyone, but that includes you. So even as we approach next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then as we approach Good Friday leading up to Resurrection Sunday, I just invite you to join me in praying, Lord, help me get this. Like, help me personalize the cross. Help me get more and more in my spirit that my sin was in that cup. My sin, the things that I've done, caused the suffering of Jesus. I know we're in this together, but don't exclude yourself from that. So did Jesus die for billions, or did he die for you? This morning, if you have never received Christ through faith, if you have never placed your faith in Christ, if you have never surrendered to him as your Lord, I just plead with you to go back to this verse that I had up here. Oh, there it was. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That is so sobering, and that verse alone should propel us to much more prayer, intercession, and witnessing with people that we know have not yet crossed that line of faith. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you need to thank him that you don't have to face the wrath of God. He has taken that for you. You need to thank him. You need to praise him. You need to just worship him daily, that the fury of God for the sin of mankind has been taken by the precious Lamb of God who stood in your place. What I'd like to do, Kenny, I'm going to ask you to start that song in just a second. This is a worship song that many of you will recognize. It's simply called Worthy is the Lamb. And he is worthy of our praise because of all he did. There's one line in this song that's always been so powerful for me when it says, the darling of heaven crucified. Can you imagine seeing the pain that Jesus, the absolute complete suffering that he went through on the cross, imagine the pain his father was going through. Now, this is when you have to take your understanding of the Trinity and it just starts to blow fuses. But Jesus was the Father, but at the same time, the Father was sharing this grief over the suffering of his Son. But he was willing to do it because of you. He was willing to endure it because of you. He was willing to do it because of you. So as we listen to this song, I just invite you to kneel, to stand. You can come to the front, whatever expression you would like to use, just in giving thanks to God. And again, I just say, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, you might be like at this point, whoa, I don't understand all of this. You know, this doesn't even make sense to me. Ask God to make sense of it for you. And I would love to either talk with you, pray with you during the song, after the service. Because we want to see every person experiencing that abundant life and that eternal life that comes through faith in Christ. Okay, Kenny, if you would, let's just worship the Lord and let's just give him thanks.
Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. We crown you now with many crowns. You reign.
Jesus Christ, spotless Lamb of God, we could never praise you enough. All eternity lies ahead of those who place their faith in you, to worship you, to exclaim that you are worthy, you are high and lifted up, you're worthy of praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for those nail-scarred hands. Lord, the man-made scars from the cross are carried by you into heaven. They are evident even in the scenes of Revelation. Forever you will be remembered as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. We are so thankful that through faith in you we can be forgiven those sins. We don't have to drink from God's cup of wrath, but rather we can enjoy the abundant life that you give and the eternal life that you give. Bless your holy name. Praise your holy name, Jesus. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of surrendered lives, lives committed fully to you in every way. We bless your name, Jesus. We bless your name. Father, I pray you administer to each person here today and whatever their needs are, Lord, that the life of Jesus Christ would be the life that we enjoy from day to day as we walk with you, as we surrender to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your holy name. You are worthy. You are worthy of praise. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Thanks so much for joining us today. Again, if there's any way we can pray with you, others can join me up here, but we'd love to do that. Any way we can pray with you this morning or just talk with you, we'd be happy to do that. So apart from that, God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Please join us again next Sunday. Communion, baptism, we're going to remain.